Daniel chapter 7. I've entitled my message, The Coming Dictators, because that's what this chapter is talking about. Daniel chapter 7 is the turning point in the book. The earlier part has been history. Now we get into the prophetical section, history and now prophecy. And prophecy is difficult to understand, so really I'm going to ask you to dismiss other thoughts, to focus on the Word of God, maybe to write down some notes. The old Chinese proverb is the shortest pencil is better than the longest memory. So we remember what we tend to write down. And to think with me, because this is the inspired, authoritative Word of God. It will come to pass. As when Daniel was writing this, none of it had come to pass. And by the time he got done, the second kingdom was already on the scene. So he goes from history in the first six chapters, really now to prophecy in the next six chapters. Daniel goes from being Daniel the sage to Daniel the seer. Sage is a wise man, a seer is a prophet. He goes from Daniel the sage to Daniel the seer. The visions found in this chapter came to Daniel in the first year of Belshazzar, it says right here, Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar. So that's backing up in the book chronologically when he received this vision. It's recorded for us here in the section of the prophecies in the last six chapters. But he receives it in the first year of Belshazzar. So chronologically, that would be after Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and became like an animal, chapter 4, and Belshazzar was overthrown in chapter 5. That's when this vision actually took place. The subject matter of Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 are very closely related. If you remember Daniel chapter 2, and I think we have a picture here of the vision that Daniel received, or really it came to Nebuchadnezzar and he was so troubled by it, Daniel interpreted it for him. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar received this vision. It so troubled him that he had Daniel interpret for him. And then because he threw off this warning from the Lord, he became an animal. He became like an animal and ate a grass like an ox until he humbled himself before the Lord. And then he got converted. Here is the king of the world, the king of the ancient world. And he gets converted, and then he writes a gospel tract. We studied that. He writes a gospel tract, and he sends it throughout the entire world of his conversion to the Jehovah Lord. So someday we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to walk up to Nebuchadnezzar and say, hey, I read your tract. I loved it. Great conversion story. But he had this vision in Daniel chapter 2 representing the four kingdoms. The head, of course, was gold. That was Babylon, and then the breast area was silver, representing the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the girdle area was the Greek Empire, brass, and then the legs and feet represent the Roman Empire of iron mixed with clay in the feet. That's Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 7 is a different vision, but it's describing the same things. This is from man's viewpoint. Daniel chapter 7 is from God's viewpoint, we could say. So, the subject matter of 7 and 2 are very closely related. Daniel 2, the revelation came to a Gentile king, and it was interpreted by Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, the revelation came to Daniel, was interpreted by an angel sent from God. The one presents man's view of the world, these world kingdoms, and their metallic luster, just their splendor. The other, with the four beasts, gives God's view of these kingdoms, their irrational character and their savagery. So, chapter 7, we could divide into two main points. It fits quite nicely there. The 28 verses, the first 14 deal with one topic, the next 14 verses deal with another topic. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, is the content of the dream. The content of the dream. The dream is given to Daniel. And then in verses 15 through 28 is the clarification of the dream. The explanation is given to Daniel by the angel sent from God. So the content of the dream, first half of the chapter, the clarification of the dream, the second half of the chapter. In this dream, as in other dreams that Daniel and other prophets had. Daniel saw types. He saw figures. You know, we've seen that. This statue, these animals, they're types, they're figures. God has to use types and figures to convey a message. So he sees types and figures that represent actual things, actual kings, kingdoms, events, etc. That's how God often does prophecy, because it transcends time, for one thing. For example, in the Bible, and in this chapter, he talks about the sea. These four beasts come out of the sea. None of them were sea monsters, but they come up out of the sea. The sea is often represented in Scripture as the mass of humanity. Over and over and over in the Bible, the sea is represented by the mass of humanity. It's churning, it's fomenting, etc., and that's what it represents here. It's used that way in Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 through 13. The world of nations in Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 and 15, the nations, the people rebelling against God. Four Gentile kingdoms, God tells us. Daniel 2, Daniel 7. Four Gentile kingdoms will rule the ancient world. Jesus said it this way: the times of the Gentiles will come in. Why? Because Israel was a nation, and it had a kingdom, and at one time that kingdom was very expansive under Saul, and then later David particularly, and Solomon. It became all the way down to Egypt, all the way into the east and around the Mediterranean world. It was a very expansive kingdom, but because of their idolatry, God takes them off to Assyria first and then to Babylon, and from then on, it's the time of the Gentiles. Israel will no longer be a world-ruling nation. By the way, that was God's original intention, that they would rule the world because they had the truth from God and they would declare it over the other nations. But because of their idolatry, they, instead of changing the nations, wanted to become like the pagan nations. So God says, I'm bringing in the times of the Gentiles, and they're going to be characterized by these four kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome, the ancient world. Until the times of the Gentiles is over. We're going to come to it in the book, but there's one more seven-year period. The Bible calls it a week, a Jewish week, a seven-year period where God revisits the Jewish nation and their history continues. Right now, we're in this envelope. We're in this parentheses of Gentile nations. And out of the Gentile nations, God is calling people to himself, and it's called the church. People who get saved become a part of the church. So nationally, the Jews are set aside. The Gentiles dominate the world until the Messiah sets up his kingdom. So just as surely as we can read in our history books about Babylon, Medo-Persia, we can read about Greece, we can read about Rome, just as assuredly, matter of fact, more assuredly, that they reigned on earth, someday there will be a messianic kingdom on earth. And if we're believers, we will have a part in that. So let's look at the content of the dream, verses 1 through 14, that Pastor Hamilton read a few moments ago. First of all, vision of monsters. He receives a vision of monsters in verses 1 through 8. And then a vision of the Messiah. You probably picked that up as we were reading the vision of the Messiah in verses 9 through 14. Let's look at this vision of monsters. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions in his head while he was on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now they were around. The great sea was often the name that referenced the Mediterranean, because it was by far the greatest sea, saltwater sea, but it wasn't the ocean. So it could be referring to that, but it's also referring to these beasts that come out of the great sea, that these kingdoms that will rule around the Mediterranean world, the civilized world. Four beasts came out, verse 3, from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion that had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it, and suddenly another beast came up. This is the Medo-Persian. Let's take the first one. The first one was a lion with eagle's wings. And that, of course, represents Babylon. The Bible tells us that, corresponding to the first part, the statue, the head of the statue represented Babylon. So the lion with the wings, we're told, is Babylon. The lion is the king of the beast. The eagle's wings, eagles rule the air. Well, at least they did in that day. So it was a winged lion. And by the way, you can still go to Babylon. The ruins of Babylon, the winged lion was everywhere. It was their symbol. So God took what they were already using, and it represented the king of the beast, the conqueror of the land, and the king of the air. And the two are put together. And matter of fact, in the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah, they refer to Babylon as the eagle or the lion or the lion with the eagle's wings. It was known as that. But the Bible says eventually the wings were plucked off and the lion stood up on its hind legs like a man. So obviously this is referring to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when he was humbled, he was ruling the world and God had given him a vision, but he didn't obey that vision. He didn't turn to the Lord, so God humbled him and he suffered from what's called lycanthropy, which is the technical term when a man thinks he's a beast and he lives like a beast. So he suffered from lycanthropy, and he goes out and he grazes for these seasons along the Euphrates River. He was protected by cabinet until his mind returned to him, and then he declares the Lord is God, and he writes that gospel tract I talked about a moment ago. So he stands up, instead of living like a beast, he stands up on his hind leg, and we know from history that he became a very humane leader from that point on. He was humbled by God. He quit acting like an animal, and now he becomes a humane leader and rules his empire with some benevolence. Look at the second beast, verse 5. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, was raised up on one side, had three ribs in his mouth between his teeth. And they said to it, arise, devour much flesh. And after that, I looked and there was another one. So the third beast. Let's look at the one in verse 5. The second beast was the bear, representing the Medo-Persian Empire, or the breast area of the earlier statue. So it was the Medo-Persian Empire, and a bear is more massive in size than a lion, but it moves slower. And that was true of the Medo-Persian Empire. They conquered more land, they had a bigger army, but it wasn't the blitzkrieg, fast conquering job that Nebuchadnezzar's army did. It was bigger, but it wasn't as fast. It was much slower in its conquest. And it was raised up on one side, like one side was dominant. And that's exactly what history tells us. It was called the Medo-Persian Empire because those two nations united. But eventually, it was called the Persian Empire because the Persians dominated it and the Medes became recessive. Matter of fact, you talk to people from Iran today, a lot of times they don't want to tell you they're from Iraq or Iran. They'll often say, I'm Persian. And that's accurate, by the way. Their history is there. That's Persia. So the Persian Empire became dominant, had three ribs in its mouth because it conquered not only Babylon, but it conquered the other two major empires of that day, Lydia and Egypt. So it has three ribs in its mouth, conquered all the major empires of its day. Slow-moving bear, this two-nation partnership. The third beast, look at the next verse. Verse 6, and I looked and there was another like a leopard, and it had on its back four wings. The lion had two wings. This has four wings, even faster. Four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So this represents the Greek Empire. Why did he pick the leopard? The leopard is one of the fastest animals on earth, fastest land animal on earth. And the Greek Empire, and it had four wings, indicating, only illustrating and underscoring the fact that it would be the fastest conquering of all of these empires. And that is exactly what history tells us. Under Alexander the Great, who was a young man in his 20s, Philip of Macedonia, his father, Alexander the Great, be called Alexander the Great because he conquered the world. And he did it in 8 years. He conquered from southern Europe all the way to India. 11,000 miles in distance from east to west or west to east. 11,000 miles. He conquered everything in between it, and he did it in 8 years, and he died at 32. There was no more land to conquer. Many say he died of syphilis, but he died. He conquered much more land and much faster than any of the two previous kingdoms. Alexander died June 13, 323 BC, 32 years of age. What happened to his kingdom? Most of you know, because you know history. It was divided up amongst his four major generals, the four heads of the beast. And they ruled until they were conquered by Rome, the next beast. Let's read that. Verse 7. And after this I saw in this night vision, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong, and it had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up out of the midst of them. It displaced 3 of the other horns, the Bible tells us, before whom their 3 horns were plucked up by the roots. And there, in this horn, there were eyes, the eyes of a man and a mouth, speaking pompous words. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about this section of the prophecy, not just in the book of Daniel, but in the book of Revelation as well. Of course, this fourth beast represents Rome. And Daniel was unable to liken it to any wild beast, maybe a triceratops, a dinosaur or something, because they had these 10 horns, but he's unable to liken it to any beast. It's so ferocious, it's not like any beast that he could think of. Any known creature, the beast had iron teeth. Now, we know beasts don't have iron teeth, but it had strong teeth. It had iron teeth, and it had 10 horns that represented the Roman Empire and even its revival in the end time. The Bible tells us in many places, the city that sits on the 7 hills, and Rome is known as a city established on the 7 hills, that there will be a revival of the Roman Empire. How that's going to look? Is it going to be the European common market? Is it going to be some United Nations configuration? But there is going to be a revival in that part of the world of the Roman Empire. The Romans, as it says here in this passage, the Romans destroyed what they could, they destroyed whatever they couldn't assimilate. Any nation that wouldn't subject itself to Rome, if it couldn't subject itself to Rome, then it was destroyed. If it did subject itself to Rome, it was assimilated into the Roman Empire. They conquered more than all the previous empires. If you know history and you love history, you know that Rome conquered all the way up into Britannia, as they called it, but Great Britain, that Hadrian's Wall. They conquered Spain. They conquered Gaul, which is France today. They conquered all the way up into Germany. It conquered Europe. It conquered all the way towards India, all around the Mediterranean world, Egypt, etc. And it thrashed the nations that wouldn't subject themselves to it. It had 10 horns, representing 10 kings, 10 kingdoms. They didn't necessarily mean the 10 Caesars, but nations, cultures, empires. 10 kings, 10 kingdoms. But remarkably, the thing that we note here is remarkably, an 11th horn arose and pushed aside 3 of those kings, uprooted them, pushed them aside. This little horn had eyes and had a mouth, and it boasted great things. So it has intelligence, it has personality, it has arrogance. It boasted great things. We find later in this chapter, we won't get to it today, but we will next week, that it's referring, and it tells us this little horn is the Antichrist, which we hear so much more in the New Testament about. Thessalonians, Revelation, other places. This Antichrist. The Antichrist, anti means against or in place of. So the Antichrist is against Christ. He is that. There is an unholy Trinity, just like there's a holy Trinity. He's against Christ, but he wants to stand in place of Christ. Satan has always sought worship. That's why he was cast out of heaven. He said, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. I will be like God. Till he got kicked out. So he's always desired worship. I think one of the poets said, maybe it was Paradise Lost, Milton in Paradise Lost, that he would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. He sought worship. He sought his own glory with arrogance. And we find later in this chapter the horn represent the Antichrist, the ultimate expression of man seeking to live apart from God, seeking to live in place of God. That's our world today. Men seeking to live apart from God or to think that they are gods. I don't need God. Look at the inventions. Look at the technology. Look at the health, whatever it is. You know, we're gonna live forever. We just got to need a little more time. Perfect these things. Antichrist is the ultimate expression of that. Now, most scholars, when they come to this and other section, believe that there's three parts of the Roman Empire. There was the savage conquering part of ancient days. There is the Ten Kingdom Alliance part, which we would say maybe is coming into place now. Maybe it's more future. And then there is the Antichrist stage, that stage where he takes over the Ten Kingdoms and he asserts himself. And as we know from the Scriptures, he demands worship. He allows the Jews to rebuild the temple, and they begin their process of worship in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then he asserts himself and he demands personal worship. And if we don't receive the mark of the beast on our forehead or on our hand, we're obliterated. We can't buy, sell, trade. We can't live. And there are many, many martyrs. So seems to be three parts to the Roman kingdom: the original part, the revival of the Roman Empire, and then that period of time when the Antichrist takes over and rules the world. Let's look at verses 9 through 14. We've looked at the visions of the monsters. Let's look at the vision of the Messiah. You can tell the whole tone changes. The description is very different. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame in its wheels. So the throne's on wheels and were burning with fire. So there's fire issuing out from the throne and a river of fire going out from that. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The court was placed. And the books were opened. Sounds like Revelation a great deal. Visions of the Messiah. At this point, Daniel's vision shifts from sea to sky, from earth to heaven. Daniel sees a vision of thrones, he mentions in verse 9. Very similar to the description in Revelation chapter 4. Why? Because it's describing the same thing. Very similar to God being seated on the throne. And there is God sitting on the throne. He's called the Ancient of Days. Why? Because he's lived before time. Man marks time. Time began with the creation of the world. But God pre-existed before time, and he will exist after time. He is no more. So he is the Ancient of Days. Usually with that description, there's an idea of wisdom and just power that comes with living forever. He is the Ancient of Days, and he's getting ready to administer justice. That's the picture here, sitting on his throne. And his garments, notice the description, his garments were as white as snow, and his hair was white like wool. A picture of purity, a picture of holiness that we see of God, especially in the book of Revelation. And he's sitting on his throne representing the judgment that is to come. Notice, by the way, it says there's 10,000 times 10,000 angels. That's 100 million angels. 100 million angels. We're not told that that's all the angels, because there's different rankings of angels. Of course, there were fallen angels. But 100 angels Really, the idea is they're standing at attention, getting ready to do God's bidding, ready to execute his commands. 100 million powerful angels ready to follow his command. An innumerable host. And it says the books were open. We see that in the book of Revelation. Not because God has a faulty memory. Not just because God is unsure about the details of some of our lives. He's not. So the books are not open to help God. God doesn't need them to remember. He opens the books to show mankind their deeds, to show that God is not capricious in his judgment. Because God, the books are saying, God sees all, God knows all, God rewards all, God keeps perfect records. Now that in itself should be sobering to all of us. None of us keep perfect records. We're coming up on tax time. And probably most of us have to go through our files and go through our drawers and say, let me see, didn't we spend some, yeah, is that tax deductible? Can I include that? You know, and we have to find out our records. God has perfect records of your life and mine. And he executes judgment from that. He sees all and he appropriately will reward. So that ought to encourage us as well. Hopefully, there are many things that we do in our daily business that no one ever knows about that are done for the glory of God. The motive is, God, you get glory from this. I don't need the attention or the reward, accolades of men. I'm simply living out my life before you. God notes it, and God will reward it someday. God sees all, knows all, rewards all. The judgment in Daniel chapter 7, it's important to note, precedes the millennial kingdom of Christ. Because in this chapter it says he's coming in all his glory, surrounded by the clouds and accompanied with a host of angels. That's not how Jesus came the first time. And every eye will behold him. That's not how Jesus came the first time. So this passage precedes the millennial kingdom. The judgment of Daniel 7 is God's response to the blasphemies of the Antichrist in verse 8 and verse 11. And he deals with the blasphemies of the Antichrist, and we call it the Great Tribulation. This judgment destroys the little horn. And it destroys his empire, this world empire. And it answers the description of Revelation chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, and Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. So Daniel 7 is the judgment of Gentile world dominion, ruling without God, forgetting God. Revelation 20 is the final judgment of all unsaved people of all history. Remember, there are different judgments in Scripture. We think of the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat, the judgment of Christian, the great white throne judgment, the judgment of the lost. This is the judgment of the saved. This is the judgment of dedication. This is the judgment of damnation. But there's some other, what we call sometimes minor judgments, and this is one of the judgment of the Gentile nations. Revelation chapter 16 and 19, as well as Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel sees one coming like the Son of Man. Notice what it says. Verse 13. And I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass. He's contrasting it with these short-lived human Gentile kingdoms, the kingdom that in the first vision, the great rock that destroys the idolatrous image, is the kingdom of God. We're told that back in Daniel chapter 2. Here it is. The Ancient of Days stands before, and the Messiah comes before him. Messiah comes. Daniel sees one coming like the Son of Man. You know in the scripture, Son of Man is a specific term describing Jesus, the man who is the offspring of human. But he's more than a human. He's God because of the conception of Mary through the Holy Spirit. So he has a body like a man. He's called the Son of Man, but he's no ordinary man. He's God in human flesh. So Daniel is seeing the incarnation about 600 years before it happens. He sees Christ coming, the Messiah coming, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Coming with the clouds of heaven indicates that he is deity. In the scripture, coming in the clouds, being wrapped in the garment of the clouds is a picture of God. He's adorned with the clouds as his robes. Comes in the clouds. This passage parallels Revelation chapter 5, almost another description of this very same thing where Christ receives, remember there, the title deed. Remember, John is weeping because no one can open the scroll in Revelation chapter 5. Who can open the scroll? No one is worthy. And then Jesus presents himself. The Messiah presents himself, and it's the title deed to the world. And he opens the scroll, and everybody worshiping heaven breaks out in praise for a period of time because Jesus is the rightful heir to this world. He redeemed this world. He's the Messiah. That's what Revelation 5 tells us, and that's what this is a picture of as well. The title deed of the earth. Then to him was given, verse 14, dominion and glory and kingdom. All peoples, nations, languages should serve him, and his dominion is everlasting. The Bible has talked about these four ancient kingdoms, but there's a fifth kingdom that will replace all Gentile kingdoms, and that's the kingdom of our Lord, the kingdom of God, which will last forever. 1,000 years on earth, because he has to rule on earth. He has the title deed of the earth. 1,000 years on earth, and then in eternity forever. The recreated earth with Jerusalem hovering over it, he rules and reigns over eternity with the new heavens and the new earth. Well, when Daniel received this vision, it was all future. He was living at this time in the Babylonian kingdom, but all the other kingdoms were future. That's why when Belshazzar says, I'll make you the second in the kingdom and I'll give you a great reward, Daniel said, you keep your rewards. Daniel knew he wasn't going to live through the night and his kingdom was going to be expired because Cyrus was at the door. Cyrus and Darius the Mede were at the door and they would take over. So when Daniel received this vision, it was all future, but it has all come to pass. No historian would argue that. It has all come to pass. And we should have the same full confidence that the Roman Empire, we can't describe exactly how it is, but that's how God uses it, that the Roman Empire is somehow going to be reconfigured, a 10-king kingdom. It's going to be reconfigured in the last days, and out of that European empire, out of that European empire, the Antichrist will push others aside and he will claim ascendancy to the throne and he will demand worship. Just as surely as the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans rule, the Bible assures us that someday there will be an Antichrist that will rule and God will have to smash that kingdom and establish his own. Now we live in the reality of that truth, I hope. It's not fairy tales, it's not fables, it's not just good, interesting reading. This is prophecy, and prophecy is history pre-written. And we're living in those days. So it would behoove all of us, be wise for all of us, to say, wait a minute, this is not all there is. What I can touch, feel, taste, experience, this is not all there is. This is passing. This is temporal. This is temporary. That's eternal. I want to live for that. You see, prophecy isn't given just to inform our minds. It is, because the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning these things, and he talks about prophecy. So, yes, it is given to inform our mind, but more than that, it's not just about information. It is to challenge us. It is to warn us. It is to motivate us to live for eternal things. That's why it's given. So, the Bible has given us prophecy so we might align our lives with biblical truth. And the question here is, are you? Do you? Have you been aligning your life with biblical truth?